Good morning, everyone, and very welcome to the first Sunday of March. Wow, it's crazy that we're already into March. We are in Romans 8, still in chapter 8. I think this is the fourth sermon of the chapter, and we will finish it next week. We are in verses 26 to 30 this morning. Now, when you are scared or nervous and you're anxious or worried or uncomfortable, to whom or what do you turn to for comfort? And I've got a list of things there. I'm not necessarily going to read through them as you see on the screen, but things that I'll mention will be similar to those. Do you turn to eating snack foods, to drinking, smoking, other vices? Do you turn to physical endeavors such as going to the gym, cycling, running, walking, gardening, or any other outdoor activities? Do you go to a close friend or family member, someone you can talk to about anything and everything? Do you get in comfy clothes, grab blankets and snacks, and sit on the couch to watch a few hours of Netflix or other shows? Do you get a book that you've read many times and go hide away? Now the main question should be, why do you turn to any of these things? None of these things provide the comfort and security that you need. Yes, it is nice to get out for a walk just to clear your head, but that only goes so far. These are only excuses. These are excuses for not seeking the Lord's help, but you're just trying to provide comfort in your own strength. The Lord is our strength. He is our help in times of trouble. God the Father, He's the provider of our comfort. Psalm 119:76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. David was seeking, or the writer of the Psalm 119 was seeking, the comfort from the Lord. God's love is an endless supply only from Him, and His promise is revealed many times in His scriptures. Psalm 119:105, again, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God is our protector, and through His protection we are comforted, as in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God the Son, Jesus Christ, beckons all to come to Him for comfort. Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John 6:35, Jesus claimed, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus also proclaims in John's Gospel that He is the Good Shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true vine. And to the woman at the well, He told her He could provide living water, that she never would thirst again. These are all comforts from Jesus, promises that we can claim and trust. God the Holy Spirit was given to all believers by God the Father through God the Son. The Comforter, as He is called, is given to us. He indwells us when we accept Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So in these few verses this morning, We see the comfort provided to us through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The comfort in God's sovereign plan and comfort in the plan of salvation as we are conformed to the image of God the Son. So I hope that in these verses you'll see the only comfort we can have is not through our own strength, but only through the working of the three persons of the Trinity within our lives. So let me read Romans 8, 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In this great chapter 8 of Romans, Paul describes how the Holy Spirit comforts, guides, and directs the life of a Christian. Since there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we desire to live according to the Spirit because we set our minds on things of the Spirit. Since we are now in Christ, we are also now in the Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness that we are children of God. We are the first fruits of the Spirit as adopted sons of God. The Holy Spirit indwells the life of the believer and helps him in time of need, gives him the words to say when sharing the gospel or defending the gospel, guides his thoughts and understanding when studying the Bible, and he comforts us. Now first, before we look at anything else, we must understand that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is much more, is very much God, not a third, not one of the three that is 100% God, but when the Holy Spirit, He's not a third, excuse me, let me just make sure that came out right, not a third, but He is one of the three that is 100% God. When the Holy Spirit indwells the life of a new believer, He does not diminish. He doesn't become less. The Holy Spirit is not divided up amongst all the believers. I am fully indwelled by the Holy Spirit, as each and every believer in this room in Christ Jesus is fully indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. It is not an it. There are cults and people who think that the Holy Spirit is only a force from God. You know, think about Star Wars. Or a small measure of God's essence. Twice in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is referred to as Himself. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness. In verse 26, but the Spirit Himself intercedes. The Greek text reads, auto to pneuma, which is Himself. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit is 100% God and the third person of the Trinity. So now, how does the Holy Spirit help in our weakness? What is our weakness? To be honest, every part of our lives is a weakness. In our own strength, we fail miserably. Without Christ, we are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus said. And in Isaiah, we read, we are all like sheep. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way. When it comes to prayer life, we may be at our most weak. I know that I feel totally inept in my prayer life. I feel lost and overwhelmed by the things of this world, of the hopelessness of the lost, of my own struggles, in preparing for a sermon each week. When we don't know what to pray, when we don't have the words to say, when we don't know God's will, and usually we don't, that's when the Holy Spirit takes over. He comforts us. He helps us. He helps us in our time of need. He takes all of our unspoken, jumbled thoughts, and in His own words and groanings, He lifts up our prayers to the Father. Our weakness is that we don't know the secret will of the Father for our sicknesses and hardships. We don't know why COVID was allowed. We don't know why cancer is allowed. We don't know why Russia invading the Ukraine is allowed. We try to pray about these issues and we seem at a loss for words because that is our weakness. We just don't know how to pray. We don't know whether we should pray for healing or for strength or for both. Both are right, and it's not wrong to pray either way or both ways. John Piper said that we long to pray with great faith, and we groan that we are not sure what God's way will be with this sickness or this loss or this imprisonment. We just don't know. Even Paul struggled with his prayer life. Three times in 2 Corinthians 12, he prayed that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. But Jesus revealed to him that it would not be removed. And when he was in prison in Rome, he was not sure whether he wanted to continue to live for the ministry or die in prison. He said, in Philippians 1, he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, more needful for you." You know, Bible commentator Doug Moo said, "Our failure to know God's will and consequent inability to petition God specifically and assuredly is met by God's Spirit, who Himself expresses to God those intercessory petitions that perfectly match the will of God. Where we lack the words to say or even how to say it, how to start to say it, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to God the Father. The Holy Spirit is doing His glorious work on our behalf. And it's not only the Holy Spirit that is praying on our behalf, but it's God the Father who is searching our hearts. He searches our hearts to know what we desire, what our needs are, what our wants. He knows all that. 1 Samuel 16 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And 1 Kings 8 says, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you alone know the hearts of all the children of mankind." And in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." So you have the Holy Spirit helping, you have God the Father searching the heart. But then Paul will tell us, and we'll read it next week, Paul tells us later in the chapter that Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's all three persons of the Trinity interceding for you and searching your heart to comfort you in your weakened times of prayer. What a comfort it is to know that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit desire to strengthen your faith through strengthening your prayer life. And my grandmother was a prayer warrior, and she had a list of names that she prayed for every day. She was one of the sweetest, kindest, most gentle women you'd ever meet. She was patient. I don't remember her ever losing her temper. And I'm sure we as grandchildren gave her plenty of chances to do so. She grew up on a farm and in a very strict Christian home. She played the accordion for a lady evangelist during the 1930s. She married my grandfather and had a difficult but happy life in church and missionary ministry for over 50 years. Her favorite verse was Romans 8:28. When her only son, David, my uncle, had a motorcycle accident in his mid-20s, this verse meant even more for her. There were several weeks we were not sure if David would survive. He was in a coma during that time. His brain had swelled, putting a lot of pressure on the skull. He hadn't been wearing his helmet in the accident. At first, I think she was always quoting the verse for herself, but after David woke up and started the long road to partial recovery, the verse was a prayer for David. Now, David still suffers from the brain injury. It's similar to a stroke victim. He has limited mobility on his right side. He has gained too much weight and is in a wheelchair most of the time. He was a Marine. He's a former Marine. So he lives in a veterans care facility. But he loves Jesus. Why did God allow this to happen? We don't know. But David is alive, he loves Jesus, and he is a daily example of God's love for him to the staff at that facility. My grandmother was content in what God allowed. All things work together for good for those who love God according to God's purposes. So let's break this verse down a bit. Paul first establishes that what he is about to say, he expects all who reads this to agree with what he is saying. He knows that they know. This is not something new, but we know that. And so Paul gives three phrases. And one is the main subject, and the other two explain the main phrase. And I read from the ESV, and this is the phrasing is the same as in the Greek, so that's how I'm showing it. So he says, we know that, and then there's the three phrases. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now you notice a form there. It's called a chiasm. You have and this is a very simple one with only three lines. Sometimes you can get some very elaborate ones that are several lines. But they all point to the main idea, and the main idea is always in the middle. So you have an introduction, the main point, and a closing point. Now let's look at the main point first, the one in the middle. All things work together for good. Now what have I said about the word all? All means all, and that's all means. So it is all things, not certain things. Certain things work together for good. No, that's not right. It's all things. It's the good things, the bad things, the great things, the horrific things, the sickness things, the times of excitement, the times of war, the times of mediocrity. All things work together for our good. We will see in the other two phrases that this refers to the believer. No matter what it is, God works it for our good. This does not mean that life will be easy. That is never promised in the Bible. Jesus never promises that. What is promised is that God will always be with us. He will use the good, the bad, and the ugly in our lives for good. Everything that's gone on in your life, no matter what it is, will be used for good. We may not see it nor understand it, but God knows, and it is His sovereign plan. So what are the two qualifiers for this promise? First, it is for those who love God. And the second is for those who are called according to His purpose. So it is for those who love God and for those who God has called according to His purposes. His purposes, not ours. This is to highlight and affirm God's providential care in working together all the events of our lives. This is a promise that we can take comfort in, no matter what we're going through. God knows. He is never surprised by anything. You cannot do anything that will ever make God think, "Oh, wow, I wasn't expecting that." We can have confidence in God's plan. Remember Joseph in Genesis. His brothers sell him into slavery. He spent time in a prison. He was wrongly accused. Yet God gave him great gifts and used him for his purposes. Joseph recognized this. And instead of getting angry about his situation, he accepted God's plan for his life and he thrived. He told his brothers in Genesis 50, he said, "You intended to harm me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God has a plan. So why can we be confident in God's plan for our lives? How can we be confident? Well, let's look at the next two verses. You know, I grew up in a denomination that taught that a believer could lose their salvation. They could die and go to hell even though they had accepted Christ. And the reasoning was always concerning unconfessed sin, which meant that they did not truly believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough. What we celebrated in taking the Lord's Supper today, that wasn't enough, according to their thinking. They promoted a sense of fear in the believers, not comfort and peace and joy. I was always fearful of my salvation instead of resting in my salvation. I was always fearful that I was never good enough. And none of that is correct teaching. None of that is biblical. Jesus said to John, in John, not to John, but in John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus said, "I know them. I give eternal life. They will never perish. No one will take them from me." Jesus has an unrelenting iron grip, vice-like grip on his people. Any discussion about our salvation should only be positive. It's never negative. There is nothing negative about our salvation. We need not live in fear, but take comfort in the fact that we are saved through faith and we are being conformed to the image of God the Son. So that's why in these two verses, Paul gives the reasons why we can be confident that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because all who have accepted God's love, mercy, and grace through the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ now have a personal relationship with God the Father. They now have the assurance that what God ordains and allows in their earthly lives will result in their becoming more conformed to the likeness of his Son and ultimately glorified. That is the ultimate purpose for all believers, to be glorified with Christ and be with him for eternity. Now Paul lists the five stages of a believer's life as God works out his salvation in the believer. Because God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Sometimes that's called the golden chain of salvation. What do each of these stages represent? You can think of them in kind of three groups. The first two are before we were born. The next two involve our acceptance of Jesus and God's calling on our life. the act of salvation right there. And the last stage is the ultimate eternal reward, that we will be glorified like Christ. So let's just look at them one at a time. And I'm sure I could easily do a sermon on each one of these, but we're just going to hit each one here right now. Foreknew. This means a deep, intimate knowledge of someone. God knew you. I don't have time, but we could read Psalm 139. God knew you before you were born. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says that if anyone loves God, he is known by God. God already knows the ones who love him. God knows those who will accept him. God has known since before the foundation of the world, before creation. I know that's a hard concept to grasp, but it is one of the mysteries of God that we cannot explain. But God has known us. He knew us. Predestined, which literally means to decide beforehand. Now this one word has caused a lot of debate and a lot of anxieties. So I'm going to go to Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, it's a great chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. First, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. Every soul, all souls, all means all, and that's all means, right? So all souls are mine, every one of them. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die." So if they reject God and reject his Son, Jesus, that soul will die. Then God says of the righteous, he says, "If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, he shall surely live." So those who accept God and follow his commandments, and then those who accept Christ, they shall live. And then later, at the end of the chapter, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live." God desires every soul to come to him. He owns every soul. They are his. Every man is offered the free gift of eternal life. God knows who will accept, and he wishes all will accept. But he knows that only a few will. And those who do are predestined. God knows those that will accept his Son. And then there's called those who will accept God's offer will hear his voice and respond. When the gospel is preached, people have the chance to respond. That's what Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians. He said, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of Lord Jesus Christ." God called them through Paul's preaching of the gospel, and they answered that call. Jesus is always inviting people to come to him. Whether he's inviting them to come to him, or he's giving them the invitation that I'm there. Like in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." So Jesus is always there. He's inviting people to come to him, or he's there knocking and waiting, and just open the door and let him in, and I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And then there's justified. In Romans 3, we already looked at this several weeks ago, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There we go, that word all again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So those who have accepted Jesus Christ, they're justified by his grace. It's a gift from God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We can stand before God holy and acceptable because of the righteousness that we receive through Jesus Christ. We are justified by our faith in Jesus. And then lastly, it's glorified. Notice the past tense. It says that it's already happened. See, Paul is anticipating what has been promised. It will happen. So, in essence, since it will happen, since it is promised, then Paul is basically stating it's already happened because it will happen. Christ has been glorified. So that's ultimately what it is. And we are promised to be glorified like him as we are conformed to his image. So we are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. True believers can be assured and comforted of this reality. This is the unbreakable chain of salvation granted to all believers, all who inherit the kingdom as adopted sons and daughters of God. God the Father loves us and he declares us righteous in Christ. We belong to him and no one can snatch us from his hand. One commentator said about these verses, he said, believers form a forgiven family of Jews and Gentiles, groaning for glory, sustained by Spirit-inspired prayer, with creation anxiously waiting for the unveiling of the glorious freedom of these children in the ages to come. So I hope this morning you're encouraged and comforted. Comforted knowing that the Holy Spirit aids us in our prayer life. Comforted that God the Father has our life in his hands. And comforted that our salvation through Jesus is conforming us to his image as we ultimately join him in his glory. And I pray that all will love him and all will respond to his invitation to join him.